Begin with an apology, which I don't have a pair of red shoes. I'm sorry about that, but do look at Julie's shoes. Well, go to my laptop, turn it on, wait a bit more, because the laptop is 4 years old and it's not an Apple. So I then wave my hands in a kind of circular motion to try and hurry it up. Then wait a bit more. You know the story. Well, once the password is in, eventually Google comes up on the screen. And so into the search box, I type Holy Spirit. Okay. Then I click on Google Image. And without expecting it, I've opened a dovecot of the most gigantic proportions. There are hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of images of doves, pure white doves fluttering around, usually against a Mediterranean blue sky. In my search for images of the Holy Spirit, I've only come across flames a few times, but those flames have been overwhelmed and blotted out by a swirling cloud of the whitest doves you've ever seen. Now, I suspect the cause of that is something to do with the preponderance of American evangelical and Pentecostal websites on Google. Okay, so I change my tack and I decide to abandon the whirling clouds of doves and return to one of my favorite periods in art history, which is the 15th century in Northern Europe, to see what images I can find there. In fact, there's only a handful, but at least in my eyes, those images are stunningly lovely. Less like propaganda, which is what most of those doves are, to be honest, and more like art. So I want to just tell you briefly about an artist called Robert Campin, C-A-M-P-I-N, sometimes known as the Master of Flamal. He was born in about 1375, died in 1444, and most of his life was spent in Tournai on what is now the French-Belgian border. There he had a workshop to which lots of other artists came, including Roger van der Weyden. And one of his paintings, which I find very moving, he created for an altarpiece. It's an image of the Holy Trinity. God the Father stands in what seems to be a niche in the wall of a church. He wears a conical hat surmounted by a small cross, and around the base of his hat is a jeweled crown. He has a curly, long beard. His eyes are heavy with suffering. And he's dressed in a long cloak which extrudes over the edge of the dais on which he's standing. And although he's upright, and although he's elderly, he is supporting the slumped figure of his son, whose hands and feet still bear the wounds of the crucifixion. One of the Christ figure's hands reaches a bit awkwardly along his chest, pointing towards the deep wound that has pierced his heart. And the Christ figure's face hangs downward to his right. But then, perched on the sinews and muscles that join shoulder and neck, is a dove. Now, this is technically called a Trinity of the broken body, because the emphasis is upon the dead and broken body of Christ and on the empathetic suffering of God the Father. It is immensely sensitive. The whole thing painted in Grezet to make it look like a Gothic sculpture. And I'm sorry I'm having to describe it to you, but I knew if I brought a PowerPoint and put it up, you couldn't have seen it in this bright light, so I gave up on that idea. Well, originally, that painting was part of an altarpiece, but most of it, over the centuries, has gone missing. It's just that fragment of the Holy Trinity. There's an image of Veronica and the face of Christ, and an image of the Virgin Mary suckling the Christ child. If you want to see it, you'll have to go to Frankfurt. That image, God the Father supporting his dead and slumped son, created in about 1410. Okay, so that's Northern Europe. Meanwhile, in Southern Europe, in Florence, a young and talented artist called Masaccio, just 15 years after the painting of the Compound Trinity, also painted a Holy Trinity. His version is different. It has God the Father standing in a trompe l'oeil chapel. God the Father supports not a dead and all too human Jesus, but instead Christ is on a crucifix. At the foot of the cross is the Virgin Mary and John the Evangelist, and beneath them are the donors, but nobody actually knows who those donors were. It's a virtuoso piece and uses the new mathematical discovery of single point perspective. And if you look really, really, really carefully, you have to look carefully, you can just spot a dove hovering over the scene. So, you've got a 15th century painting of the Holy Trinity from Northern Europe, which emphasizes the suffering of God the Father and of God the Son, and a 15th century Southern European painting from Florence of a more aloof and hieratic kind. Both paintings feature a dove. They're paintings of the Holy Trinity. When you go home, if you get the laptop out, Google it and you'll find them. But if the dove were not there, neither painting would miss anything. Now, I draw your attention to those two great paintings, which they are, simply because they show, at least to me, that even the greatest of artists trying to indicate the third person of the Holy Trinity can't actually quite bring it off. They're fine when it comes to depicting the relationship of God the Father and God the Son. You have all the tenderness and anguish and grief and sacrifice, but they simply cannot bring the same kind of humanity. They cannot bring anything of personhood to the image of a dove. And I can see why. It's a problem I actually have myself. Well, why is that? I can associate myself imaginatively, sympathetically, with other human-type characters, like God the Father and God the Son. But the dove seems to me like an added extra. It leaves me emotionally unmoved and intellectually unchallenged, which from a theological perspective is a bit of a problem. That's putting it mildly. And for the avoidance of doubt, let me say I realize that all the images we have of God the Father and God the Son are also ultimately inadequate. They are, as it were, metaphors for a reality, or if you prefer, the reality behind and within all reality, which is beyond all our understanding. Now, I know, like the rest of you, how the visual image of a dove came to be associated with the Holy Spirit, Mark chapter 1. It was at this time that Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized in the Jordan by John. As he was coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens break open and the Spirit descend on him like a dove. And that's where all those Google images of doves come from. But I want to suggest, and I hope not heretically, that the concentration by visual artists on the dove as an image means that we miss the drama that precedes its arrival. I quote, "As he was coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens break open." And it's that cosmic breaking open that's been overlooked. Put it another way, Mark's story, condensed as it is, has a powerful dynamic action. Jesus comes up out of the water, he breaks its surface, and at the very time, same time, above his head, the heavens too break open. At least that's what Mark says, and this time the movement is downwards. So the ascent of Christ from the water is met by the descent of the Spirit from the heavens. And for those with eyes to see, that is for those with insight, the episode prefigures Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection. The Christ comes up out of the waters of death and is then ablaze with the radiant glory of God. Now let me read from Isaiah. "Why do you not tear asunder the heavens and come down, that when you appeared the mountains might shake, the fire might blaze as it blazes in brushwood when it makes water boil?" Now the thrust of that text from Isaiah is about a heavenly epiphany. The very heavens being ripped apart as God himself descends to earth in a tumult of smoke and fire and with the terrifying force of an earthquake. I return to the image of the dove. It seems, at least it seems to me, inadequate as a simile. It captures nothing of the majestic and awesome terror of God. But I offer a suggestion, not my own, but I like it. Perhaps, when Mark wrote of the Spirit descending like a dove, he didn't mean it in any literal sense. He was referring to the arrival of the Spirit with the kind of purity, beauty, and grace that a dove has. It was actually Luke who made the dove, quotes, real. Luke chapter 33. "During the general baptism of the people, when Jesus too had been baptized and was praying, heaven opened and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form, like a dove." And ever since, the image, which I believe was meant by Mark as a simile, has become literalized. It's a bit unfair, but I think it's Luke who is to blame. It's his description of the Holy Spirit descending as a literal dove, which has meant that artists, even as brilliant as Campin and Masaccio, can do nothing except paint doves. Now, I know that as an image, it echoes the creation stories in Genesis, where God the Creator hovers over the water. And Mona Hooker, in her commentary on Mark, quotes a comment from the Babylonian Talmud, which says, and I quote, and the Spirit of God was brooding over the waters like a dove, which broods over her young but doesn't touch them. Now that's a gorgeous image. It's tender and it's nice. But whether it was known by Mark when he composed his gospel, or any of the other gospel writers, who knows? Now the dove is also an image which poets have used, and inevitably, I'm afraid, I'm going to quote from T.S. Eliot from Four Quartets, Part 4, Little Gidding. You'll know this, which is why I apologize. The dove descending breaks the air with flame of incandescent terror, of which the tongues declare the one discharge from sin and error, the only hope, or else despair, lies in the choice of pyre or pyre, to be redeemed from fire by fire. Now, I don't really need to point out that in that particular passage, Eliot is intertwining two of the images of the Holy Spirit, the dove and the flames. But actually, he's not unique in doing that. Even visual artists have done the same. One of the other very rare images of the Holy Trinity painted by Compin, 25 years after the one I described earlier, is one that's now in St. Petersburg. There is God the Father, again he's bearded, elderly, seated on a throne, supporting the dead weight of his Son. And the dove this time isn't actually perched on the shoulder of the dead Christ. Instead, it hovers just above the throne on which God the Father and God the Son are kind of seated. But on the arms of the throne on which God the Father is seated, Compin has added a couple of small details. One is of a pelican, which you'll know was believed in medieval times to feed its young from its own breast. It's a reference to the wine of the Father and the wine of the Eucharist, as well as to the self-sacrificial nature of Christ's death. And opposite the pelican on the throne is a lion. Why? Because I love this. In medieval times and in their legends and bestiaries, it was believed that lions roared their young to life 3 days after they were born. I think it's a beautiful idea. So, what seems to be, at first sight, a relatively straightforward image of God as Holy Trinity is shot through in that Compin painting with two other images drawn from contemporary legends. So these laid image upon image, let them play with each other. I'm now going to read a poem by Elizabeth Jennings. She was a 20th century poet, lived in Oxford, and I admire her very much indeed. This poem is called Whitsun. It's Whitsun in a day or two, and I think of the tongues of fire, the Holy Ghost brooding and teaching men the way to die and never to feel lost. A holy time indeed, but weather wears a different look. It's grey. But nonetheless, a few bird songs are audible. My verse has come back. Happiness is how I write, and I know God is near. Tongues of fire bear poetry to its height, while holy rhythms take my words to where there never is a night. Now, Elizabeth Jennings hasn't mentioned a dove, per se, in that poem, though she does describe the Holy Ghost as brooding. There is a resonance to the doves, however. It's grey, but nonetheless, a few bird songs are audible. But then she continues, And she internalizes the theological doctrine she's outlined in the first verse about the Holy Ghost brooding and teaching men the way to die. And she internalizes when she says, "My verse has come back. Happiness is how I write, and I know God is near." I'm going to leave the Holy Spirit image as a dove in a moment, but I can't do so without quoting Gerard Manley Hopkins, "The Wind Hover," which is not, of course, about a dove, but it is about the way in which a glorious falcon rings from Hopkins' soul a poem of astonishing skill and beauty. In seeing the falcon, Manley Hopkins also sees Christ. It is an epiphany. And the subtitle of this poem, it goes, "The Wind Hover," and underneath it says, "To Christ our Lord." I caught this morning, morning's minion, kingdom of daylight's dauphin, dappled dawn-drawn falcon in his riding of the rolling level underneath him, steady air, and striding high there, how he run upon the rein of a wimpling wing in his ecstasy, then off forth on swing, as a skate's heel sweeps smooth on a bow bend, the hurl and gliding rebuffed the big wind, my heart in hiding stirred for a bird. The achieve of, the mastery of the thing. Brute beauty and valor and act, O air, pride, plume, here, buckle, and the fire that breaks from thee then, a billion times told lovelier, more dangerous, O my chevalier. No wonder of it, sheer plod makes plough down sillion shine, and blue bleak embers, ah, my dear, fall, gall themselves and gash gold vermilion. Could it be that the plummeting falcon descending is also an epiphany of the mystery and magnificence of the Holy Spirit? Having asked that question, I want to push it further. Can it be, could it be, that the concept of the Holy Spirit is one which is beyond the pictorial imagining of painters? What many of them seem to be doing is taking the easy way out. They do a St. Luke, if you'll pardon the expression. It's all rather bathetically literal. There are doves everywhere. Whereas, by contrast, poets, through rhythm and silence and structure and language, through stress and pulse, can just catch a glimpse, but only a glimpse, of the Holy Spirit's wistful and mysterious glory. Let's leave the doves just for the moment. And the next visual image of the Holy Spirit comes from St. Luke. I quote, "The day of Pentecost had come, and they were all together in one place. Suddenly there came from the sky what sounded like a strong driving wind, a noise which filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them flames like tongues of fire, distributed among them and coming to rest on each one. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to talk in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Amazing bit of writing. But I'm afraid that visual artists have not been able to do any better with the image of tongues of fire than they did with the doves. In 1305 or thereabouts, as part of his complex and immense Maestà, Duccio painted a scene of Pentecost. There, central to a small painting about so big, is the Virgin Mary, and sitting in a semicircle around her are the disciples. Why is that? Well, she's central because Siena had a cultic devotion to the Virgin Mary. And resting on their heads, each one of them, is a little flicker of flame. And that's it. Now, it has the ease and immediacy of a logo. Anyone looking at the scene and knowing their New Testament would be able to say, ah, that's Pentecost, and then move on. There's nothing to arrest the eye, nothing to stop one in one's tracks. Just a person, flicker of flame. Now try this, which is from The Lord of the Flies. We're going to join the story at the point where the boys have decided, it's chapter 2, I think, where they've decided to light a fire. They do that by borrowing Piggy's glasses. They set fire to things, but then the fire appears to go out and they wander off. Smoke began rising here and there among the creepers that festooned the dead or dying trees. As they watched, a flash of fire appeared at the root of one wisp, and then the smoke thickened. Small flames stirred at the trunk of a tree and crawled away through leaves and brushwood, dividing and increasing. One touched a tree trunk and scrambled up like a bright squirrel. The smoke increased, sifted, rolled outwards. The squirrel leapt on the wings of the wind and clung to another standing tree, eating downwards. Beneath the dark canopy of leaves and smoke, the fire laid hold on the forest and began to gnaw. Acres of black and yellow smoke rolled steadily towards the sea. At the sight of the flames and the irresistible course of the fire, the boys broke into shrill, excited cheering. The flames, as though they were a kind of wildlife, crept as a jaguar creeps on its belly towards a line of birch-like saplings that fledged an outcrop of the pink rock. They flapped at the first of the trees, and the branches grew a brief foliage of fire. The heart of flame leapt nimbly across the gap between the trees and then went swinging and flaring along the whole row of them. Beneath the capering boys, a quarter of a mile of square of forest was savage with smoke and flames. The separate noises of the fire emerged into a drum roll that seemed to shake the mountain. "You got your fire all right," said Piggy. Now, it's a fantastic description of that group of boys on the exciting edge of a dangerous blaze. And it's miles away from Duccio's Maestà. In The Lord of the Flies, the fire is raw and powerful and out of control and frightening. Now, for me, there is only one biblical passage which has similar qualities. It's in Hebrews chapter 12. "You have not come to a mountain that can be touched and is burning with fire, to darkness, gloom and storm, to a trumpet blast or to such a voice speaking words. Those who heard it begged that no further word be spoken to them because they could not bear what was commanded. If even an animal touches the mountain, it must be stoned to death. The sight was so terrifying that Moses said, 'I am trembling with fear.' But you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven. You have come to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. See to it that you do not refuse him who speaks. If they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, how much less will we if we turn away from him who warns us from heaven? At that time his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised once more, I will shake not only the earth but also the heavens. The words once more indicate the removing of what can be shaken, that is, created things, so that what cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire. Now, whoever wrote that, I think he's, you know, brilliant. And you can see that he can't resist. He's done away with all the earthquake and fire and all the rest of it, and says, you are coming to a new Jerusalem, angels absolutely everywhere. And right in the last verse, he thinks, but our God is a consuming fire. Well, it begins to look as though, as with the image of doves, any attempt to paint Pentecost only results in images which don't do justice to that mystery which is God the Holy Spirit. It begins to seem that his power and might and ferocious beauty cannot be captured in the visual arts. If that is true, then it leaves us with quite a problem, because you and I live at a time when our whole culture is saturated with visual images. Is it really the case that the Holy Trinity, and especially the Spirit, is above and beyond our visual imagination? Well, there's one more image to go, which is the breath of life, and shall we do any better? I know someone who collects religious knick-knacks, all in the worst possible taste. They have to be really bad for her to collect them. Okay. And I came across one the other day which she would love to have. It features a bearded but soft-focused Jesus. I can't believe this. On the lid of a tin of mints, M-I-N-T-S, and he's holding in his hand like that what is called a Messiah mint, okay? And underneath it is this caption. It's terrible. Don't worry, when Jesus breathes on you, it's always minty fresh. God, how tacky is that? I mean, that is just the worst, I think. Actually, you'll remember nothing of this lecture now. You'll just go home and just, there we are. Well, the question is whether there are any visual images which capture the truth of what Jesus was saying in John's Gospel. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. The Greek word used here is unique in the New Testament, and it's probably meant to take our minds hurtling back to Genesis chapter 2, the Lord God formed a human being from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. Wonderfully intimate. The Spirit of God informing the spirit of humanity. And therefore, John, in his description of the Holy Spirit, has created a scene in which a new humanity is born in Christ. Old Adam has become new Adam. Now, the closest we get to that in the visual arts is Michelangelo and the Sistine Chapel ceiling. You know it, it's so famous. God reaching out with his finger, almost touching the finger of Adam who reaches out to God. And then there's a tiny but immense existential distance. Those fingers don't actually touch. And that brings to mind the Noli Me Tangere of Titian, where Mary Magdalene reaches out to touch Christ and he literally arches away from her hand. But John's Gospel is clear that the gift of Jesus breathes the new creative life into his disciples. It's incredibly intimate. His breath is our breath. Well, I've looked and I've looked, and I can't find any serious attempt by visual artists to portray that moment of Jesus breathing on his disciples. So it would seem, as with the pictorial image of the doves and the flame, we've come to an impasse. So now I want to read another of Elizabeth Jennings' poems to you, and it's called Regions of Memory. Regions of memory, I return from there not with a map but with a hard-learned awe. I know the spirit's travails and its peace. Have found there is no law to help you through the trees and gardens of memory. All life is different where the mind is moved by hidden brooks of love, forests of kindness, almost a sacred air. You cannot find in books useful guides to paths where memory treads softly. I have come back to a place of argument and discord, but can see skies of sifted gold, a silver space where everyone is free. Regions of memory. When you've been there for long, you're changed. Those regions teach you how to deal with enemies like dark and fear, and how to praise here, now. Now, why have I chosen that poem, written by Elizabeth Jennings after she'd undergone an operation? Because it seems to me to contain a truth about the Holy Spirit, and I'll try now to explain. What I've been doing in this address so far is that I've traced the ways in which visual images of the Holy Spirit have been used across the centuries, and shown there have been hardly any developments. We've got old and faintly tired images of doves, a few flames, and to a much lesser extent breath. All those images have been used and used until, at least in my view, they seem to have little energy left in them. Even the greatest of artists have struggled to create compelling images of God the Holy Spirit. And as a result, all that we have now are endless clip art versions of the Holy Spirit. But those clip art logos convey nothing of Almighty God's inherent and utterly beautiful, mysterious and beckoning self. So I want to argue that John's Gospel points us in our generation in the right kind of direction. and that direction is inwards. With all the possibilities and dangers of self-delusion that are built into that process. And it may be we shall not find any visual images in our quest, but we might find a way to express the truths of God in refreshing ways. So I return to the poem and to Elizabeth Jennings' phrase, "All life is different where the mind is moved by hidden brooks of love." And this is where this address has to move inwards as well, and I have to be a little bit personal. My own experience, having been ordained for 47 years, and having tried, like all Christian people, to follow the call of God, it seems to me that within the human soul, for all of us, there are hidden streams, hidden brooks, which now and again break the surface. Those streams are very difficult to define, and the process of eruption can be quite disturbing, but they are there. They are there. And at certain moments in our lives, this is what's so gracious about God, at certain moments in our lives, those streams, which have been quietly flowing underground, the only phrase I can use is they coalesce and they break through to the surface, usually with surprisingly good and exciting and entirely unforeseen results. I give a personal example. Ever since my time in secondary school, and even before, I've always had a great interest in the visual arts. But that interest only really broke through to the surface when I was a diocesan bishop, and I went on to study for a couple of degrees. And I cannot begin to tell you how wonderful that process was. And now I find I'm travelling the length and breadth of Britain, and indeed parts of Northern Europe, lecturing to groups of people about a variety of subjects within the field of art history. But all of those subjects are related to my vocation of being an ordained minister within the Church of God. Not necessarily explicitly, but absolutely certainly implicitly. I cannot claim, and do not claim, that this is the work of the Spirit. That would be too huge. What I can say from my own experience, that as one form of explicit Christian ministry came to a formal end 5.5 years ago, another one, to my astonishment, has taken its place. I offer another personal example. I decided when I was about to retire that if possible, I should like to continue my thinking about care of the elderly. And it then transpired that I was invited to be a non-exec, that is unpaid, let me underline that, unpaid member of the National International Abbeyfield Board. So I'm responsible with that board and its officers for developing the Abbeyfield programme across over 700 homes in the UK and throughout the world. Now, one of the key focuses of our attention over the last 3 or 4 years has been a developing interest in and commitment to the spiritual lives of our residents. It's been a fantastic time. We now have a very good report in place. We have a program of training for all our staff. And in turn, that notion of spiritual care of the elderly has led me to be in touch with experts in the field, in other organisations across the UK, and here, for example, in Guildford, I'm conscious of Andrew sitting there at the university with Dr. Anne Gallagher and her pioneering work in the ethics of nursing care. Again, I'm not claiming that this is the work of the Holy Spirit, except it seems to me that when there are significant changes happening in any field, which are international, and which are within organisations which have previously had no contact with each other, when that kind of thing goes on, I sense, and it's no stronger than that, that God the Holy Spirit is at work. I'm not claiming this to be self-evident, because many of the people with whom I have contact wouldn't share my theological views, and I fully understand that. But, something is going on which seems to me to be immensely significant. And I suspect if you talk to Andrew Bishop afterwards, he would tell you of other fields also where these kind of serendipitous meetings and exchanges happen, and you come out of it and think, golly, didn't expect that. Well, what can we say in the 21st century about the Holy Spirit? One of my answers comes from John V. for Victor Taylor, a bishop of Winchester, who in his book about the kingdom of God talked of the Holy Spirit as the go-between God. That is, one who acts as the subtle and very beautiful intermediary between each of us as we live and seek for him and as we relate to each other. God, the Holy Spirit, is, as it were, the equivalent of the space between the notes of a piece of music. Without the space, there would be just noise. With the space, there is possibility. So from all of this, I draw a tentative conclusion. That God the Holy Spirit is at work in our church and in the world in ways which are frequently at the very limits of our human understanding, right at the very edge. But I don't think this can be expressed visually. I wish it could be, and I'm willing to be persuaded. But it is being explored by poets and musicians, scientists and mathematicians. It is being explored and experienced by each of us in our relationships one with another. And for that, we should be immensely grateful. Meanwhile, we as a church ought to be very, very careful in our claims. We simply cannot capture or contain the power, the gentleness, or the wistful creative beauty of God and then claim it exclusively for ourselves, which is something the church and we ministers are always tempted to do. What makes us think we have the answer. What you and I have is just the glimpse of an answer. And that is, and it should be, enough. Claims about glossolalia, about speaking in tongues, come and go, and in my view, frequently belong to the file marked, I have something you haven't got, so I can now feel superior to you. It's as though God the Holy Spirit is only to be experienced in the bizarre. My view, for what it's worth, is that this is an inherently fragile and misguided theological belief. If God be God, then by definition, he is beyond our capacity to know him in his fullness this side of the grave. We, you and I, are given by grace. Please note the word. We are given by grace enough evidence to talk with some degree of confidence about the Holy Spirit, but always with provisos. He's always beyond us, just out of reach, but bringing to us and to our world the unfathomable joy of surprise. Wherever we human beings are exploring truth, exploring love, and exploring beauty, God the Holy Spirit is there, not outside the equation, but deeply within it. I'll stop there. Thank you very much.